Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Join me this morning in Matthew chapter 15. And while you're turning there, I'm going to ask you a question. And I'm asking because I'm really interested in the answer. What is the most amazing thing you've ever seen God do? And let's take it as a given that the number one answer for all of us is probably, well, he saved me. God saving me is the most amazing thing that I've ever witnessed because I know me. I know me better than anybody. I know what it took for God to save me. I know how big a miracle that was. And maybe that's true for you as well. Let's take that as a given for all of us. And so what I'm asking is next to your salvation, next to Jesus dying on the cross so that you could be rescued from sin and death, next to that, after that, what's the most important thing, the most impressive thing, the greatest miracle that God has allowed you to see or even be a part of? And I'm really asking you to do that because I really want to lock in your mind the most amazing thing next to your salvation that you've seen or been a part of. I'm really asking. I asked the question because sometimes in the busyness of our lives, in the frustration of this world, it's easy to forget just how loving God is. It's easy to lose sight of just how faithful he's been in our lives. But when we stop and think about it, even for a moment, the hardest thing about answering the question is which thing do I pick? Which one of the miracles that God has allowed me to witness or be a part of is the biggest one? Because there are so many, right? That's what it is to be us. And when I say us, that's what it is to be all of us who follow Jesus, including those who followed him physically 2,000 years ago. If you've made your way to Matthew chapter 15, we're studying the life of Jesus chronologically, looking at the events of his life and the order in which they happened. Where we left off last week was up in the region of Tyre and a little bit north of there in Sidon, in a region called Phoenicia. Actually, in Jesus' day, it was Syro-Phoenicia because it included part of Syria. It's part of the land that God gave Israel, but Israel never dwelt in that land. They never subdued it. They never drove the inhabitants out. In the Old Testament times, it was known as Phoenicia, and it was the land from which Jezebel hailed and imported idolatry into Israel. It has forever been inhabited by Gentiles. And in this season of Jesus' ministry, this last year of his first coming that we've begun studying, he's taken his disciples there because there are some things that he wants to impart to them, some things that he wants to explain to them that are best demonstrated, that are best expounded upon outside of Israel. But the fact that he's left Israel, at least the political boundaries of Israel, doesn't mean that Jesus is sitting still. As we pick up the story in Matthew 15, 29, he and his guys are on the move. Verse 29, Jesus departed from there, from the region of Tyre and Sidon, skirted the Sea of Galilee and went up on the mountain and sat there. We learn from Mark's gospel, the parallel account in Mark 7 and 8, he skirted the Sea of Galilee and ended up in the region known as the Decapolis. Decapolis, Deca, 10, was a loose confederation of 10 cities. Each of them had their own government. Each of them had their own currency. Most of them had their own military, but they were loosely aligned as sort of the far east province of the Roman Empire. If it sounds familiar, where have I heard Decapolis before? Jesus was there not that long ago, perhaps 6 to 12 months ago in his time. What was he doing there? Think back. He was casting out a legion. He was casting out a whole lot of demons from one individual. He cast them into a herd of swine who promptly stampeded over a cliff. If you remember the incident, what was the reaction of the people after Jesus did that? They said, Jesus, you need to leave. You need to leave now. Go now. We don't want you here. What was the reaction of the person that Jesus freed from demonic possession? He wanted to follow Jesus. He said, Jesus, can I go with you? Can I follow you? Can I be part of your pack of disciples? And Jesus said, no, you need to stay. Stay here. Be here now. Mark 5:19, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. Jesus' instruction to the man delivered from demons. Apparently his ministry was successful. How do we know? Because when Jesus returns 6 or so months later, maybe a little bit longer, verse 30, great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And I can't help but wonder, as we read this, was the guy that Jesus delivered from demonic possession, was the person that Jesus used to start all of this, was he there to see it? We don't know for sure that he was. One of the things that the Unfiltered Conference, one of the things I was so happy about was that Gail Irwin was able to come and share with us. Because the things that are happening, that have been happening in our youth ministry, the way that we're seeing teenage hearts just surrender to the Lord and make themselves available for his service, a lot of that has to do with Gail's ministry, the work that God has done through Gail and books like The Jesus Style that they've been going through. And so it was a blessing to be able to say, hey, Gail, you're a part of ministry that you've never laid eyes on. Come look at it, because it's really cool. Maybe the person that Jesus used to start this revival was there. Maybe he wasn't. We don't always get to see the ministry that God births through us. I think so often of Robert J. Thomas, a missionary in the 19th century from Wales. He was ministering in China, and the Lord laid on his heart to go to Korea, where he was clubbed to death or possibly speared to death. There are conflicting accounts. But one thing we know for sure, he was killed before he had a chance to deliver the gospels, the printed gospels that he brought there to distribute. But that's not the end of the story. The government grabbed up most of the books that he brought, but a few made their way into other people's hands where they were read, where they were shared, where they were distributed. One person even used the pages to wallpaper his house, not really knowing what it was that was printed in the book. But before long, people were coming over and saying, hey, I want to read your walls. I wonder sometimes about the ministry that God does through us that we don't actually get to see. And when we get to heaven, God will be able to reveal, hey, here's ways that I used you that you didn't even know were happening. Maybe this was one of those times. Or maybe the man that Jesus sent out as a missionary back to his hometown, maybe he was there saying, yes, this is everything that I hoped it would be and more. Whether he was there or not, there's fruitful ministry going on. So much so that Jesus is healing and teaching and encouraging people for 3 days straight without a break. I mean, yeah, he stopped to eat and sleep, but it was wall-to-wall-to-wall ministry. And the ministry was bearing fruit. People were being healed. They were giving credit where credit was due. We read that they were worshiping, they were praising the God of Israel. Think for a moment how extraordinary that is. Because again, they're in the Decapolis. This is Gentile territory. So this is a group of Gentiles, thousands of Gentiles, glorifying the God of Israel. They were in effect worshiping who was for them a foreign God. Continuing the theme that we've seen over the past several weeks of our time, as the Jews more and more are rejecting Jesus, and he's marveling at their unbelief, at the same time that's happening, Gentiles are accepting Jesus, and Jesus is marveling at their belief. Now, is that why Jesus came to the Decapolis? I think that's part of the reason. But I think the more important reason, besides just those that Jesus was healing and comforting and encouraging, I think Jesus went there so his disciples could see him healing and ministering. Because remember, in this phase of his ministry, Jesus is on a mission to teach. In this last year of his life, he's laser focused on equipping his disciples to do the ministry that they're going to continue after he's gone. And so he's there continuing, I believe, the lesson that he started with last week. Remember the Gentile woman, the Syrophoenician woman, who begged for crumbs, in effect, of his ministry? Jesus used that episode to begin impacting the disciples with the thought that God's plan is for more than just Israel. Well, here he's continuing that idea, and he's demonstrating, he's living that idea, watch me love and heal and minister to people who aren't Jewish. But he's not done yet. It doesn't stop with healing. Verse 32, he goes on and he does something else to make sure that the lesson isn't missed, that the example isn't wasted. Verse 32, Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude. Why? Because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Doesn't mean they've been fasting for 3 days. They've just been there for 3 days. They've run out of food. And probably at this point, we don't read it, but we can imagine the disciples saying, well, then send them back home because we don't have any food here. If they're out of food, tell them to go where the food is. We can imagine them saying that because that was what they said the last time something like this happened. But Jesus reminds them, yeah, it's not that easy. Verse 32, I don't want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. They're on a mountainside. If you're walking down a mountain trail and you're a little bit lightheaded, you could easily fall and hurt yourself really badly. The point is, Jesus is concerned for the people who had gathered there, because Jesus is always concerned for people. Doesn't matter what we're going through. He notices what's going on in our lives. He understands it, and he cares about it. That's who he is. The people are hungry, and Jesus recognizes that. But more than just intellectually acknowledging it, he empathizes with it. Why? Because he understands what it is to be hungry. He was in the desert for 40 days without food. He was hungry to the point of starvation. He was hungry to the point where Satan was telling him, hey, bow down and worship me, and Jesus was actually considering it. Not that he would ever do it, but he was tempted. So here's what Jesus takes from that. He takes away from that a deep compassion for the people who are there, and he says, okay, guys, here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to ignore them. We're not going to do nothing. We're not going to let them just walk away. They're hungry. They're hurting, and when they're hurting, I'm hurting. How encouraging it is to see the character of Jesus here, that whatever's going on, he cares. Whatever's happening in our lives, he gets it. Because there's nothing, nothing that can happen to us in this life that didn't happen to Jesus first. We can be hurt or betrayed. We can be assaulted. We can be violated. And Jesus says, yeah, me too. We can be tempted in all the ways that it's possible to be tempted. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And Jesus said, yeah, I experienced that. I was there. I can relate. There's no loss we can suffer. This world tries to rob us of everything that's precious. And it tries to take away friendship and relationship and position and respect and standing and health and freedom and dignity, lives of people that we love dearly. And there's nothing this world can do. There's nothing that we can suffer that Jesus doesn't understand personally, experientially, because it happened to him, all of those things. He gets it. And so when it happens to us, when any of those things happen to us, he notices, he can't overlook it, and he understands because he's experienced it, and he responds. Verse 32, he says to his guys, people are in need. Before long, they're going to be hurting. We're going to do something about this. Verse 33, their answer is, well, how? Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And probably some of them are thinking, and if that was our intention, we should have brought it with us. If this was going to be a feeding ministry, Jesus, you didn't plan this very well. Don't you have like a checklist or a worksheet or something that helps you organize ministry? The answer is that Jesus did plan for this. It's playing out exactly the way that he intended. He didn't bring sacks of food up the side of the mountain because that would have ended up being the whole ministry. That's all people would have noticed. That's all they would have cared about. Jesus is more than willing to help people. More than willing to heal people, more than willing to feed people. But he cares about something even more than he cares about either of those things. His greater priority, his greatest priority always is what? More than healing, more than feeding, yeah, saving. And if the ministry was about food too quickly, if that were the centerpiece of things, if that factored too prominently, saving would get shunted away to the side. People wouldn't notice. Even think back to the last time that Jesus fed a big crowd along the Sea of Galilee in Bethsaida. What did some people take away from that episode? Some of them, a few of them, realized, wow, Jesus is the source of life. He's the bread of life. He's the source of eternal life. More of them said, wow, Jesus is the source of food. And when they caught up with him the next day, they said, hey, the thing with the bread was really cool. Do you have any more? Because it's kind of time for breakfast. Ministries today face the same challenge. If you followed the transition happened at Union Rescue Mission up on the north side in recent years, last 20 months or so, with a change of leadership has come a change of philosophy that's taken them back to really the roots of rescue mission ministry. Soup kitchen ministry, if you go back to the early 20th century, 19th century, there was usually an understood transaction that happened. We're going to love you, we're going to feed you, and one of the ways that we're going to love you is not only feeding you food, but feeding you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to encourage your soul as well as sustain your body. Over time, that philosophy has waned in many parts of the country. And what's prevalent today in many of these ministries is we're just going to show the love of Jesus. We're going to preach the gospel, but not with words, just with our actions. Here's the thing, though, and here's the question that Union Rescue Mission has been asking. If showing love never leads to a conversation about love and the source of love and the author of love, then is it really love? Is it really ministry? Can we call it preaching the gospel if the name Jesus is never mentioned? And it's not an easy conversation. It's a tough, chewy, philosophical issue. What's important to recognize is it's not an either-or proposition. It's not about either the gospel of words or the gospel of actions, because Jesus healed people and Jesus fed people. But he always did those things in a way that had as their ultimate purpose to save people for eternity. And that's part of Jesus' plan here. Part of how he intends to see people saved for eternity, how this factors into his plan to evacuate the planet, is this was all orchestrated to spark up the conversation that's about to happen. He let people run out of food because he wanted the discussion that we're going to read now. The conversation that starts with Jesus saying, okay, I don't want them to go away hungry, and the disciples saying, well, what are we going to do about it? Verse 34, Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and, you know, a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves, and by loaves we understand he would have meant something about the size of a dinner roll. He took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children, so maybe 12, 13, as many as 16,000 total. Now, before we go on, we've talked about what the disciples were probably thinking during all of this. They're thinking, Jesus, you're nuts, you're crazy, and you're a really bad event organizer. Before we go on, let's talk about what some of you are thinking right now. At least one person in the room, probably more, is saying, Patrick, we already studied this. And this whole, you know, life of Christ and bouncing around from this gospel to that gospel and taking things out of chapter order, you've got confused because we've already taught this. This is review. Not today. There might be a day that happens, because studying the life of Jesus chronologically is a little dicey. It's as much art as it is science at some points. In some places of his life, it's really clear. It's really explicit in Scripture. First this happened, then the next thing happened. Other times, it's a little bit of sanctified guesswork. And if you read different authors, if you look in different books, you'll find different charts putting certain things in different orders. I even have one book co-written by two different people, and from time to time there's footnotes that saying, yeah, we disagree. I think it's this, and he thinks it's that, and he's wrong. they almost like that. They get a little snarky at times. We can get confused studying Scripture. We can get confused teaching Scripture. I remember there were times at my home church where we did four weekend services. If I'd be filling in, I'd get to like the third service, and I'd be asking myself, have I taught this page yet? I remember teaching this. Was it a minute ago or was it an hour ago? I feel like I've told this joke. I think I got a laugh. Let me try telling it again and see what... That's not what happens here. This is a different episode in the life of Jesus. How do I know? A lot of different ways, starting with just the way that they're described in Scripture. In Matthew 14, we read about the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew 15 talks about the feeding of the 4,000. Oh, come on, Patrick, that's a rounding error. That's just a placeholder. 4,000, 5,000, that's just, you know, it's a big number. A lot of people were there. Yeah, a lot of people were there two different times, because we read that this happens in two different places. The feeding of the 5,000 happened in Bethsaida, within the political boundary of Israel. And the people who were fed there were Jewish. Feeding of the 4,000 that we're reading about today happened in the Decapolis region, outside the political boundary of Israel, where people were mostly Gentile. So there's a difference. Here's another one. When Jesus fed the 5,000, they'd been with him for one day. And he feeds them with five loaves and two fishes. These people had been with him for 3 days. He feeds them with seven loaves and a few fish, more than two fish. Here's another difference. After Jesus feeds the 5,000, the leftovers filled 12 baskets, 12 hand baskets, like a purse or a man purse or just, you know, something that you'd carry a lunch in. The passage that we just read refers to seven large baskets. These would be like big wicker clothes hamper size. It's the same word used to describe the basket that Paul's lowered over the wall in. There's a lot of differences, but if none of that convinces you, scroll down to Matthew 16. Because if none of what I've mentioned so far convinces you that it's two different events, let's see if Jesus can persuade you, because in Matthew 16, verse 9, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you not understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" So if the feeding of the 4,000 is just a retelling of the feeding of the 5,000, someone forgot to tell Jesus. Well, maybe Matthew was just embellishing. Maybe Matthew added all of this just to make Jesus seem even cooler than he really was. People actually argue that, by the way. But here's where that doesn't make sense. If Matthew wanted to lie in order to puff up and round out the reputation of Jesus, wouldn't he have Jesus doing bigger and bigger miracles over time? But that's not what happened. He takes five loaves and feeds 5,000. He takes seven loaves and feeds only 4,000. If I'm trying to brag on Jesus, it seems like I'm going in the wrong direction. If I were trying to make up a story to make Jesus seem even more impressive, I'd say, hey, this time we started with only three loaves and we served 15,000 plus women and children. That happens when people write about ministry. That's the way the story goes. So much so there's even a word for it. It's a made up word that you'll hear your pastors say sometimes. Someone will come back from an outreach and say, "Oh, that was amazing. 200 people got saved." Really? 200 people, 200 people committed their hearts, their lives to Jesus Christ? Well, I mean, maybe that number was evangelistically speaking. Maybe it was, you know, maybe it was just rounded up to 200 from, you know, like 35. Just that's the nature of man. But what we see here is the nature of God. And with God being God, the math goes the other way. Feeding the 4,000, Jesus had more to start off with and fed fewer people. That's not how man would tell the story, but it's exactly how God always writes the story. Think about Gideon and his army. God says, "Too many people." "Nope, still too many people." "Nope, too many people. And by the way, they're the wrong people. I want the fat, slow, old guys." "You're too strong, Gideon. I want to do something more powerful. Start with less." David, youngest, smallest, puniest of the sons. Joseph, same thing. That's the signature of God. The less he starts off with, the less we give him to work with, the more he does. It's another reason I'm absolutely sure man didn't write this. But all of that said, we do have two really similar stories. This is a miracle that's very, very close to another miracle that Jesus has already done in a different place. Why? Why does he do it? Because Jesus always had a reason. I think the point is that he's doing it in a different place. The last time Jesus multiplied food, it was in Jewish territory for Jewish people. He's doing the same miracle now on purpose because he's making the point that he can do the same ministry for Gentile people in Gentile territory. He's teaching his disciples. Remember, he's on a mission to teach. And what's he showing them? That his ministry is not restricted to Israel, but will eventually be for the entire world. Last week, he brought the disciples to Tyre and Sidon, and they met a Gentile woman begging for the crumbs of Jesus' ministry. And here he's emphasizing, you know what? The Gentiles are not only going to get crumbs, they're going to feast on my ministry. And next week, when we look at Matthew 16, the passage that we just glanced at briefly, Jesus is calling our attention to the fact that after feeding the 5,000, there were 12 hand baskets left over. Easy to correspond the 12 baskets to the 12 tribes of Israel. After he feeds the 4,000, after he feeds the Gentiles, there's seven huge baskets left over. What does that point us to? It points us to the completion or the fullness of God's plan to rescue humanity. Because when that plan is complete, what happens? We have Jew and Gentile sitting together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. God's perfect will fulfilled. So the question that I have as I read this passage, it's not whether it was one or two events. Clearly it was two. Here's what I don't get. Here's what I don't understand about this passage. Back in verse 33, why are the disciples stressed out? Why are they all keyed up? Because this is the second time that they've been in a remote area with a huge crowd saying to each other, wow, that's a lot of people to feed. And it was a lot of people to feed, but they'd been there before. This should have been there, done that territory, because it was a few weeks, a few months ago at the very most that Jesus had solved the problem miraculously with even more people. Why are they anxious? You'd think that they'd be saying, guys, this is like the time we were by the Sea of Galilee and we were spread out on the grass. By the way, that's another reason we know this is different. That time they were on grass, this time they were on the ground. The word means dirt. But you remember the last time we were out on that like that grassy area and Jesus fed everyone with this one kid's lunch. This is going to be great. He's going to do that again. I'm going to get a better seat this time because I want to see it. But that's not what they're saying. What are they saying? Jesus, we've got a problem. It's a big problem. I don't know how we're going to solve the problem. How does that happen? How do they forget what Jesus did just a few weeks earlier? Believe it or not, you can find commentators who answer that by saying, well, it's because they're Jewish. Seriously. And they go to Numbers 11 and they say, you know, after God delivered the children of Israel miraculously through signs and wonders and all of the plagues and led them out from Pharaoh's captivity and parted the Red Sea and then crashed it back down on the pursuing Egyptian army. After God did all of that in the Exodus to liberate the Jewish people, it was just days later that they were complaining and whining and saying, God, you brought us out into the wilderness to starve. And that's just what it is to be Jewish. Well, no. It's not a short-term memory problem unique to the Jewish people. This is a short-term memory problem of people. Because aren't there times that we have the same issue? Even after we see God do miracle after miracle after miracle in our lives, we still cry out, Jesus, this is a problem. It's a big problem. And we cry out not really expecting him to hear. Not confident that he cares. Not trusting that he'll respond. Don't get me wrong. Crying out to Jesus is good. It's really good. God tells us to cry out to him. But why do we do it with so much fear? Why do we do it with so much doubt? Why are there times we don't bother to cry out because we don't really think it's going to do any good? Haven't we seen God do amazing things? It seemed like you had an answer to the question 20 minutes ago. 20 minutes ago, I said, what's the most amazing thing that you've seen God do up close and personal? The hardest part about it was picking one. You had things to talk about. You've seen miracles. All of us have. We could have spent the entire hour talking about them. We could spend the rest of the year talking about them, and we should do that. Sharing our God stories should be part of what we do, because when we tell God stories, we give God glory. But what is it about us that lets us do that, that lets us praise God for his faithfulness on the one hand, and then the next time we're in some kind of trouble, we forget that. It's like it never happened. It's not because we're Jewish, and it's not because we're Gentiles either. What is it that makes us forget God's faithfulness last time as soon as there's a next time? What makes us think that what happened then couldn't possibly have anything to do with what's happening now? I don't know. I look at the disciples, I can think of three possibilities. We don't see, Jesus doesn't explain exactly what trip they were on, what was going on in their heads. But I can think of three scenarios, three roads they might have been going down. The first was it context that they were tripping over. Three things, the first is context. Did they think that Jesus' ability to provide had something to do with the geography, the place that they were standing? Because they were outside the political boundaries of Israel. Not outside the land that God had given Abraham, but outside the political boundaries of the day. Did that somehow make Jesus unable to perform the same miracle? Sounds crazy, but I've had people talk to me about things a lot like that. I've had friends, not once, but a couple times, come to me and say, hey, somebody told us that because we didn't get married in a church, we're not really married in the eyes of God. And in one case, it was a Catholic priest who was telling them that, and he was actually less concerned with the fact that I was Protestant than he was with the fact that the wedding happened in a restaurant. He said, okay, the fact that he's a Protestant, we can work with that, but you've got to have him redo it, you know, in a church, in a place where God lives. True story. You might not have had conversations like that, but you've probably had conversations about how God loves the United States and moves in a unique and special way here because we're especially blessed. Or maybe you've had the opposite conversation. God can't bless the United States, or he can't bless the United States anymore because we've rejected him. Here's the problem with all of these conversations. They're based on the idea that God somehow changes as he travels from place to place. Okay, a couple things. First of all, God doesn't travel. He's everywhere all the time. Second problem, he doesn't change. He's everything that he is all of the time. So when someone says, God won't answer my prayer because I'm not standing in church, God won't bless them because they go to the wrong kind of church. No, that gives people an awful lot of power if you think about it, and it makes God puny and small. The reality is he's neither. Maybe it's not about a geographic place, but a place in life, a season of life. Well, I was a child then when God did that miracle. I was still going to church then when God blew my mind. I was still married then when he moved in my life. I hadn't sinned my biggest sin then. My mom was still alive to encourage me. My dad always prayed for me, but I'm in a different place now. Okay, yeah, lives change, contexts change. But the same God who loved us in whatever place we were in, whoever we were then, loves us just as much now. We can't do anything to make God love us more. We can't do anything to make God love us less. And we need to pray knowing that that's true. We get to pray knowing that God hears and understands and intends to respond, because that's who he is. Here's the second thing. The second trip that the disciples could have been on, they could have been thinking that this whole miracle business is about compensation. The first point was context. The second is compensation. The first time they were saying, can Jesus love these people where they are? They might have been saying, can Jesus love these people because of who they are? Can he love them? Have they earned it? Do they deserve it? What have they done that God would repay them in this kind of a way? We live in a world where if you write a big enough check, you can pretty much get what you want. I went to college with a guy who got into the college because his family donated a building. Seriously, you could walk by the building and you'd see his name, last name, on the building. And it not only got him into school, it got him the classes that he wanted, the professors that he wanted, the roommates that he wanted. That's the way this world works. It's maybe the way that the disciples were looking at the feeding of the 5,000, the first miracle, and saying, well, that makes sense because they're family. They're God's chosen people. They're Jewish. So of course they deserve God's blessing. Of course he was going to do miracles for them. But here, these people, these are unwashed Gentiles. These are uncircumcised pagans. What have they done to deserve Jesus feeding them? Nothing. So he's not gonna. So Jesus, we've got a problem. Now ignore the fact that Israel did nothing to deserve God's blessing. God said, I'm loving you because I chose to love you. You can see how a group of Jewish disciples in Jesus' day would think like that. Because the religious leaders of the day were teaching like that. God blesses us because we are scrupulous in keeping the law. He can't bless Gentiles because they don't even know that there is a law, therefore they can't keep it, therefore they won't keep it, therefore they won't be blessed. I was on a plane recently, same thing. Flight attendant had just gotten done announcing, please reserve the overhead bin space for your big roller bags. If you have a purse, a backpack, a briefcase, please slide it underneath the seat in front of you. And she'd said it like three times. Just finished saying that, the person standing next to me takes his briefcase and his backpack and his wife's purse, puts it in the overhead bin. And you know, I'm not going to say anything because I'm sitting on a plane for the next 2 hours with the guy. I'm not trying to pick a fight, but I kind of look at him like, dude, really? He looks back at me, he sees me, he looks back at me and says, I'm platinum. And he sits down. In his mind, because he flew 100,000 miles last year, he had earned, he deserved blessings that the rest of us peons weren't entitled to. See, that's the thinking that's so natural in our world, but it's the thinking that we've got to look out for. The idea that some people are entitled to God's blessing. Because as soon as we start thinking like that, by definition, what follows, if some people are entitled to God's blessing, then by definition, some people aren't. And sooner or later, we'll decide that we're one of the people that isn't, that's outside of God's love, that doesn't deserve the answer to the prayer that we would pray, so why bother praying it? I can't expect God to hear my prayer. I can't expect him to intervene in this crisis. I can't even ask him to help me. Why? Because I don't deserve it. I've done too much of this. I haven't done enough of that. I haven't earned his help. That whole line of thinking, let's call it what it is, that whole death spiral of condemnation begins with the wrong idea. It starts with the notion that God's love is somehow compensation for our love. It starts with the idea, the wrong idea, that God loves us because we first loved him. Doesn't work that way. And if you get confused, here's the antidote to that kind of thinking. When did God first love you? Before he laid the foundation of the world. What had you done to earn his love at that point? Nothing. How faithful had you been at the moment that God saved you? When you accepted Jesus' death on the cross as payment for your sin, how faithful had you been to God at that point? Not. How much of his love had you earned? None. And that is the biggest miracle that God ever did. We didn't talk about it at the beginning because it's a given. Going after a person who had made God his enemy and loving them anyway, that's what Jesus did. If we didn't deserve that love, and we didn't, if we did nothing to earn that love, and we didn't, what in the world would make us think we have to earn his love now? God doesn't love us because of who we are or what we've done. He never has. And God's love has never been about paying us back. It's not compensation. He doesn't love us because of who we are. He loves us in spite of who we are. But I can get where the disciples might have been confused, because this is the most revolutionary thing that Jesus ever taught. They're still processing it. And so they could have been thinking that the miracles were like a form of compensation, or that they were somehow a function of context. Here's the other possibility. One other scenario. Actually, we have to go to Mark's gospel to get this. One thing that could have factored into their thinking, go to Mark chapter 8. Same story, and it starts off the same way. People are there. It's 3 days. Jesus is healing. People get hungry. Jesus says, we can't let them go without food. The disciples say, where are we going to get food? Mark 8, verse 5, Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit. He took the loaves. He gave thanks. He broke them. He gave them to his disciples to distribute. Verse 7, they also had a few small fish. They had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. What do you catch here that Matthew doesn't make quite as clear? There's a nuance here. This time the disciples are the ones with the food. Last time they stole some kid's lunch. Come on, kid, we're going to do a miracle here. We need your brown bag. This time they're the ones with the food. And Jesus says, how much do you have? They're not even coughing it up all at once. They don't volunteer it until he asks them. And even when he asks them, they say, well, we've got some bread. Here's 7 rolls. And it's only after that he starts multiplying the bread that they say, oh, well, we actually have some fish too. It's only after Jesus has proven he's going to do the multiply food thing again that they say, oh, well, you could multiply this. See, this is the third thing I wonder about, is the reason that the disciples didn't think that Jesus could do a miracle is they knew that none of the other people had food and they weren't ready to give them theirs. Is it possible they were thinking, okay, if Jesus is going to do something this time the way that he did last time, we're going to have to ante up the food. And what if it doesn't work? What if Jesus doesn't come through? Then we're not going to have anything. We can't earn God's love. We talked about that a moment ago. No amount of fasting or tithing or anything is going to compel God to do a certain thing for us. But he has already decided to love us. He's already determined to do the most loving thing that will allow for us. But if we're unwilling to participate in his plan, if we're unwilling to accept that sometimes God's love comes at a cost, we might choke out. We might miss out on the blessings that he intends. God, why won't you bring me a wife? Why won't you quit looking at pornography? God, why won't you give me a job? Why won't you consider moving? God, why can't I serve you more? Why won't you open yourself up to different kinds of ministry than what you have your heart set on? Wait, Patrick, that sounds like works. It sounds like I'm back having to earn God's blessing. No, no, no. I'm saying sometimes we have to make room in our lives to receive God's blessing. Sometimes we need to give God something so that he can give us back something better, something greater. And I'll be honest, this is the one I struggle with. The times in my life I've been most convinced that God can't bless me here and now the way that he did there and then had nothing to do with him being unwilling or unable. It had everything to do with me being willing to trust that he would. Because I persuade myself that now is different. And the way it's different, if I'm honest, is that as I travel more and more down the road with God, I feel like I have more and more to lose. Maybe it's just me, but I don't think so. I sometimes struggle to pray now like I prayed then. The lie I fall into is it's risky, it's scary. I don't dare pray, God, take me, I'm yours, have your way with me, do anything with me. Because what if he does? And it gets harder and harder, right? It was easy when I'm single, but now I'm married. And then it was just us, but then there was this whole third person that wanted to move into our house. And I was in business for myself, and that wasn't a thing, but all of a sudden I had staff. I wasn't serving in ministry, but now I'm a pastor. I'm not just an assistant pastor, but I'm a senior pastor. We go further and further down the road, and it seems like we have more to lose. Here's how to clarify that thinking. Where did all of those blessings come from? God. So why am I praying like I'm the one who needs to hold on to God's blessing for dear life when he gave them to me in the first place? But I tell myself that, God, I'd like to, but I can't really ask you to bless me now the way that you did then, because let's be honest, it was kind of disruptive. I had to sell my business. I had to share my wife with this child. I had to move across the country and learn how to pronounce Greenwich. But what's God's answer? God's answer is, if you had a chance, would you change any of it? No? Okay, then why are you trying so hard to protect the blessings that I've given you from me? That's what it comes down to, right? Sometimes we don't think that God can bless us today the way that he blessed us yesterday, but that's just because we've got our fists closed around yesterday's blessing rather than open for whatever God wants to add or take, knowing that we'll always be better off than we were before, knowing at the end of the day we can't outgive God. And if we make our bread and our fish available to him, we'll never go hungry. He'll make sure that we'll eat and thousands of our friends besides. We get all about cost, or we get focused on the idea that it's compensation, or we get bogged down in context. But those are the wrong things to focus on. As we sojourn through this life with its jubilation and its frustration and its excitement and its disappointment, we really need to be focused on one thing: compassion. Mark 8, verse 2. I have compassion on the multitude. What's the result of that compassion? It's what it always is. Verse 8, they ate and they were filled. They were stuffed like it was Thanksgiving. They were blessed exceedingly abundantly beyond anything they could have asked or thought. They were blessed the way that we were, or the way that somebody that we love was blessed in that episode, that event, that whatever it was that you told the person sitting next to you at the beginning of service. That's what God does. He loves, because that's who God is. He's compassionate. Whatever you were telling the person next to you at the beginning of service, that didn't happen because anybody deserved anything. That didn't happen because anybody was standing in the right place at the right time. It was because of who God is. A compassionate God who plans good things, not evil things, to give us a future and a hope. Why do we give up hope? What problem do we have that is somehow unlike all of the other problems? What sickness, what sadness, what crisis in our lives doesn't qualify for his help? If you think there's an answer to that question, you're looking at the wrong things. You're looking at context or compensation or cost. Can I suggest this morning that we need to take our eyes off of those things and go back to that time that God was faithful, that time that he understood perfectly and he moved miraculously, and you can't imagine him doing anything more perfectly. Why did he do it? Compassion. He did it for the same reason he fed the 4,000, because he's God who sees what's going on, God who cares about what's going on. He understands what's happening because it happened to him first, and he responds. If we're honest, we know our lives testify to the fact he's done it before. And if we understand who God is, who he's revealed himself to be, we can know he'll do it again. The details might not be similar. God might not move twice in your life in quite the same way that he fed the 5,000 and fed the 4,000. The choreography, the details, it might look a lot different. But the love isn't going to be different. The result isn't going to be different. Why? Because God isn't different. He hasn't changed. And this time really can be like the last time. He's ready right now to meet you where you are. He's ready right now to fill you where you lack. He's ready right now to meet your need and pour out his love. And so let's go to him right now. On that basis, let's go to him right now, declaring that that's true. Let's pray together right now, knowing that he listens, confident that he understands, trusting in his compassion, and expecting him, anticipating that he's going to respond in his timing with love. Lord, we've got to start by asking you to forgive us. Because it's so easy and it's so obvious, and we know it's so true. And we get ourselves confused and turned around. We take our eyes off of you, we start looking at other stuff, and before you know it, we're going down all kinds of blind alleys, running into all kinds of walls. When really, Lord, you would have us be simple. You would have us be childlike. You would have us looking at you and knowing that you're a good God, a loving God, a compassionate Father who delights to give good gifts to his children. Lord, we remember that. Right now, right in this moment, you've taken this morning to remind us of that. And so, Lord, we call out to that God, the true God, the lover of our souls. And with that situation that's burdening us, the thing that's in our life, the thing that's happening to somebody that we love, the thing that doesn't make sense, Lord, we give that to you, knowing that you'll hear, knowing that you understand, knowing that you care, and asking, Lord, would you move? Would you pour out your grace and mercy? Would you be who you are? Would you manifest your compassion that your name might be praised? It strikes me that at the end of Jesus' ministry in the Galilee region, he feeds the 5,000. That was really the capstone of ministry that had happened over the previous 18 months. There were a few sort of mopping up things. There was the walking on the water. There was the discourse on Jesus as the living bread. But that really was the end of his ministry, that season, to that people. And then we've just been for a few weeks. In Jesus' time, it was probably a few months in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and then the Decapolis, outside of Israel proper, and he ends that chapter of ministry by feeding the 4,000. Fast forward another 10 months or so, maybe 9 months, and the coming season of Jesus' ministry, his ministry in Judea, and then his ministry in Jerusalem, ends with Jesus feeding the 12 at the Last Supper. I'm not the first person to notice it, by the way. This isn't my brilliant insight. But it is interesting that at every step along the way, Jesus seems to make a point of ending that season, that chapter, with a dramatic reminder that he's able and that he's willing to meet our needs. And even when he's not physically present, even as he leaves his physical, his personal incarnational ministry with a group of people, the last thing he does, or one of the last things he does, is to remind them that he's God who's willing and able to supply miraculously. It continues after that. If we see Jesus in his resurrection body, he's always eating. Jesus never appears in his resurrection body without there being a meal as some part of it. I think that's interesting. And I'm reminded, too, what's the thing that we do when we're reunited with Jesus? We go to meet him in the air, assuming that we're raptured. And what's the next thing that happens on God's timetable for us? We gather for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again, eating in the middle of it. Eating is a big deal to Jesus, and it's a reminder that he's a God who supplies. It's a reminder that he's God who cares and who invests. Eating in Eastern culture, to eat with someone was to be involved with them, to be intertwined with them, to make your life a part of theirs and to allow their life to be a part of yours. In feeding the 5,000 and feeding the 4,000, Jesus is saying, I want to be a part of your life. I'm leaving, but I want to be a part of your life on an ongoing basis. I came to be a part of your life. And if you let me, I want to support you and sustain you and provide for you and protect for you. And when he dines with the apostles and that Passover meal, he says very much the same thing, except that he takes it further. He says, I am a part of your life and you're a part of mine. We're knit together. And that's never going to change as long as you'll let me. I'm going to keep doing what I've been doing, support and sustain and provide and protect for you. Which sounds a little bit like a marriage proposal, doesn't it? But that's really what he and his apostles had come to be at that meal. They were engaged. They were betrothed. And Jesus pledged to them his unending love, that they would be forever the object of his compassion. When do we get to partake with Jesus? The marriage supper of the Lamb. When we, the bride of Christ, gather with our groom to celebrate. Because we have been and are and forever will be the object of his compassion. Jesus is very, very urgently desiring that his disciples, those who are in the room, those who are in this room, would remember his love. We're reminded of the price that Jesus paid to redeem us. But if we go behind that, why did he do what he did? His body was broken. His blood was poured out. Why? Because that was the length that his compassion drove him to. He was unwilling to leave us where we were, enemies of God. And so his compassion drove him to the cross, that we might be reunited with him, not in a distant, abstract kind of a way, but in a personal, intimate way, as his bride, the object of his affection, the focus of his love. A God who sent his son to die for us, what good thing will he withhold? A God who willingly endured torture and humiliation and separation with the Father. What isn't covered by that compassion?
Heavenly Father, we are in awe, almost speechless when we consider the height, the depth, the breadth of your love. But we know that you don't want us to run away from it. You want us to run toward it and embrace it. You desire that your truth would cut through all of the lies of the world and the enemy and even our own flesh tell us about why we're unworthy or disqualified, not eligible. Lord, you went to the furthest extreme our minds can comprehend to love us. And having loved us at the cross, having loved us when we hated you, Lord, we remember, and we ask that you would help us remember that you are a good and compassionate God, desiring to work in our lives and do miracles, that we would be fed, that we would be made whole, and that others would see your grace in operation and be drawn to it, that you might love them as well. We run to your love this morning, Jesus. We ask you to have your way in every crisis and circumstance, but more than that, Lord, would you have your way with us and with our hearts? It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.